Let us turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians 3, reading verse 1 to verse 7. Ephesians 3, starting from verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. So before we come to the message, let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for all mercies upon us. We thank you for salvation in Jesus Christ. We give you thanks that the Son of God came to this world, taking upon himself perfect human nature, without ceasing to be God. And as God and man in one person, he laid down his life on the cross of Calvary for his people. We thank you that numbered among us here are many who can truly call you Father, knowing that we have been received as your children, not because of any good in us nor any good that we have done, but simply because of your mercy shown to undeserving sinners. We give you thanks, God, that salvation truly is by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ alone. We pray, God, that this evening as we come to consider your word and your work, you will speak to each one of us. Draw us near unto yourself. Be with us all. God, over those of the brethren who are unable to be here for one reason or another. We ask that you deal mercifully with us all. For we pray all this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. We continue our series of studies on church planting today. We want to recall what we have been doing. Many years ago, before the hard copy of the Gospel Highway ceased operation because of various reasons and became the electronic version that it is today, we completed 5 studies on this subject. And in recent days, we decided to continue on from there, having covered the theoretical part on missions. Then I thought we should just cover the practical part. Then we covered something like 5 or 6 studies of practical studies, practical sessions on this subject. Then, before we finish off, we decided to go back to the theoretical part, the doctrinal part. We went back to the teachings of the past, and then that's what we are doing. So we are completing the series by looking at the doctrinal aspects of church planting. So, rightly speaking, these talks should have been given first, but we were not planning to do so. We thought we will continue on from what we have left off many years ago and just focus on the practical part. But on second thoughts, I feel that it's better that we complete everything, and God willing, all this will be put together in a proper order in due time. So this evening we come to the right motivation for missions. And note very carefully, we use the word motivation, not motives. And the word motive will be used in this talk, but it will be seen to be quite a different thing from motivation, although the two are related. So when we talk about motivation, we talk about the desire or the zeal behind certain actions. So when motivation is lacking, there will be no power, no joy, no perseverance for anything. You want to do anything, if there's no motivation, then really, if you do it, it is without joy. And if you do it, you will not be able to do it well. So when we use the word power, we mean it in a common biblical sense, dunamis, which means the ability to get things accomplished. So to do work for God, the Holy Spirit must work in us as we work. And when we are without motivation, you discover that the ability to get things accomplished wouldn't be there. Then also, when faced with trials, as always there would be when we do God's work, perseverance is needed. And perseverance will not be there if there is no motivation. So that's why I mentioned here that if there is no motivation, you discover there will be no power, there will be no joy, there will be no perseverance for anything, let alone talking about church planting. So church planting definitely need motivation. The right motivation for missions, where do we get that? It must arise from a correct understanding of the Great Commission. So motivation basically is it has to do with our heart, as it were. We say the human person has a human personality, and the personality is made up of three basic faculties of mind, heart, and will. The mind knows truth, the mind reasons, the mind weighs up things intellectually. Okay, that is the mind. Then what you know must move your heart. So the heart or the affection has to do with not just joy and sorrow, not just love and hate and anger, but it has to do also with your persuasion, your conviction, see, of the truth. So when you know the truth intellectually, but your heart is not persuaded, it's useless. But if your heart is persuaded without being based on the truth, then that feeling will not have a strong base. It will go in due time. So the persuasion or the conviction must be based on the truth. So the motivation, therefore, has basically to do with our heart or our affection. Then when the mind and the heart work together, we become persuaded of the truth, we understand and we are persuaded, then our will or the volition then make the decision to act or not to act. And the outward actions that happens and that people see, okay, is the direct results of the volition. The volition decides to act, though the actions follow. See? So we take the traditional view of the Puritans, the Reformers, that there are these three basic faculties. Where does the conscience feature? The conscience is the effect of the interaction between these three basic faculties. Some people treat the affection as a fourth faculty, and others add a fifth faculty, namely the memory. But I say, no, this is getting too complicated. You have difficulty proving that to me. I am not convinced that memory should be regarded as a separate faculty. Memory is just part of the first faculty, the mind. Okay? So we stick to the Puritan belief of the mind, the heart, and the will, and the interaction of the three produces an effect known as the conscience. Yeah? So what we are saying then is that motivation is basically what arises from the heart or the affection. Okay? But the motivation must be based on the mind, what you know in the mind, and that is why we must come back to the understanding of the Great Commission. So in tonight's talk, while dealing with the motivation for missions, we want to first consider the first section, a command that is truly great. In what sense is it truly? It is called the Great Commission. A commission is an official command, a mandate. You are entrusted with a responsibility to accomplish something. So that is a mandate, a commission. So it's actually more than a command. Yeah? So a command is something that is told you and you have to do it. Eat your food, sweep the floor, love one another. Those are commands. But when a person holds an office or is entrusted with a responsibility, then that is a mandate, okay? A commission. So, for example, the ambassador of Malaysia to America, he represents Malaysia, as he's entrusted with that responsibility of speaking on behalf of the government of Malaysia. In the Bible, the Eliezer is entrusted with the task of finding a wife for Isaac. So Abraham sent him forth with instructions. So of course, Abraham wouldn't know all the practical details that would happen along the way, but nevertheless, he gave him, gave Eliezer the where he should go to, the sort of lady he should look for, and what he should say to the lady, and what he should do, namely to bring the lady back to Isaac. And he was made to swear to do everything faithfully, and if all this he followed, if these instructions are followed, and yet he was unsuccessful, then he will be free from being accused of failure. But if he faithfully carried out all this, Abraham was certain that God will guide him to someone. So you see here that there is such a thing as a commission. So a commission has been entrusted to the church. And we have seen that the Great Commission is actually a command to the local church to plant other local churches. So that study we have covered already. Any command given to the apostle is intended for the churches to be planted later, unless it can be clearly established that command was unique to the apostles or unique to the circumstances of the time. So in the Bible, any time the apostle receives a command from the Lord, the apostles knew that command was meant to be handed down to the churches to be planted later, unless that command was unique to them or unique to the circumstances of the time. So that principle we have already studied. For example, in Matthew chapter 18, in matters of personal offense, when a brother offends you go and deal with it personally. If he refuses to listen, you bring witnesses. If he still refuses to listen, you bring it to the church. But where was the church at that time? The church wasn't in existence. See? So clearly, that teaching was intended to be passed down to the churches to be planted later. See? So we now know that principle, that anything given to the apostle is intended for the churches. So the Great Commission was given to the apostles after the resurrection of the Lord. So we know that it is meant for the churches planted subsequently. And that commission, as we have seen, is abiding, is for all time. And we'll deal with this again here. So we know now that the Great Commission was intended for the local church to plant other local churches. So along the way, as we study this subject, you discover that those who are full of zeal and full of sincerity, they thought that they had been fulfilling the Great Commission all this while. Actually, they are fulfilling only part of the Great Commission, and they have not truly understood the Great Commission. See, imagine an individual Christian who goes to the bus stop and then hand out tracts, join a team of people, knock on the door, hand out tracts. He thinks that he has fulfilled the Great Commission. But we say, no. First of all, you don't do it individually, or you don't join a para-church organization to do it. You must join the local church. Then as a member of the local church, you participate in the planting of other churches. Then when we look at the Great Commission, you discover it involves more than just handing out tracts, or more than just inviting people to church. And again, we have to cover that ground again for tonight's purpose. So here, in the first section, we want to ask the question, in what sense is the command to plant churches? In what sense is it called the Great Commission? Why is it great? See? So we take note by first looking at the view of the Great Commission among churches, and especially Reformed churches in these recent years. Now we take note that church planting is actually a neglected subject, and because it is a neglected subject, it is a neglected activity in many Reformed circles. Sad to say, up to now, we know of Reformed and even Reformed Baptist churches who are not engaged in church planting. They go a little bit, do a little bit of door knocking and distributing tracts. Say they do some evangelistic activities, and that's all. So while that is good, all those things are good and must continue, but they haven't had a clear view of what the Great Commission involves. They haven't have an overall view, and they haven't therefore have an overall vision, and therefore an overall objective to get churches planted. There's no such vision. So when you are in such churches, you discover people are happy, people worship God, there's exposition of God's word, and along the way there's some Sunday school activities, then some people go outdoor knocking, and that's all. But what's the aim in all this? There's no plan, no aim, no objective of planting churches. And as we have learned already in the practical part, see, local church growth must go hand in hand in wider church planting. You don't wait until you're ready. The two things must go hand in hand at the same time. See, we may be young as a church, we may be small in numbers, but we do what little we can. And as we do, you discover, as we stretch, see, it is a constructive cycle instead of a vicious cycle. See, as we stretch, the Lord uses us more, and more doors are open, more factors come into consideration, more decisions are made, and you discover that when we are faithful in little, we really become faithful in much. See, but sad to say, this is not the case in even Reformed Baptist churches. Up to now, so really, I don't want to mention names of churches and places, but it grieves my heart that up to now, after so many years since the recovery of the Reformed faith in the 1960s, we have learned this already in our previous series of studies. We said the Reformed faith, for some reason, became obscured. Remember, roughly the history, so after the Reformation, then the Reformation in Europe, it shifted to UK, and then in UK God used this pool of people known as the Puritans, also known as the second generation Reformers, and they preached, they expounded the scriptures. But among the Reformers among the Puritans were a group, a smaller group of people known as the Separatists. They were also Puritans, but they have the name Separatists given to them, see? Now they realize that the cause of Reformation was becoming diluted and becoming less focused. So they were calling for a more focus, for a greater focus upon the continuing work of Reformation. And what happened is that as they attempted to do so, see, errors came in. So among the particular Baptists, one group became hyper-Calvinist. Don't talk about General Baptist. General Baptist went Socinian. They became influenced by a wrong teaching called Socinianism, and most of those churches became Unitarians after that. They don't believe in the Trinity after that. See? So what happened to the particular Baptist? One group became hyper-Calvinist, so they did not believe in outright evangelistic preaching and church planting. See? So they believe in sovereignty of God and believe in waiting to see signs of people being convicted before they call upon such to repentance and faith. So it was a stultifying dead type of Calvinism setting in, hyper-Calvinism. So what kept true evangelical Calvinism alive? It was the Bristol Academy, that where Bernard Foskett was the principal and the pastor. He produced a continuous stream of preachers who were scattered throughout the UK, and they kept the mission-mindedness alive. See? Then what happened is that the revival came through the preaching of George Whitfield and John Wesley. See? So the hyper-Calvinists did not want to have anything to do with the revival. But those evangelical Calvinists who were trained by the Bristol Academy, they were pastors of the churches around, they were involved in this. And it was this grouping that had produced William Carey. William Carey was burdened to even expand the vision of missions further. And he called upon his fellow pastors to consider sending the gospel to the heathens and not just focus on in the surrounding area. So that was how the missionary movement came about. So William Carey became known as the father of modern missions. And as the missions spread, other denominations caught the fire and then they began to cooperate in mission. So while that was good, we should be mission-minded. There were the pros, but there were the cons as well. On the con side, they began to play down on distinctives. Doctrine became no more important. They just want to cooperate in missions. Yeah. And with the result that even the particular Baptist missionaries who went overseas to plant churches, they did not clearly declare their distinctives as particular Baptists. Yeah. So as long as you are generally evangelical, you plant a Baptist church, so you can now distinguish between a particular Baptist church and a general Baptist church. Yeah. So Baptist churches are just Baptist churches. You see? So the distinctives were lost. So we arrive at the next decade, the next era where C.H. Spurgeon was preaching. And in his time, modernism arose from Germany. Theological liberalism or modernism spread. See, Spurgeon warned the churches. See, he saw the downgrade. Our scripture was no more held to be a spiritual book, so he warned the churches, but churches didn't heed. See, so the decline set in until the early 1900s. See, then remember between 1910 and 1930, that period, the evangelicals, the old evangelicals, got together to counter liberalism by writing a series of books called The Fundamentals. See, so when liberalism was checked, see, the so-called fundamentalists at that time, the old evangelicals, they broke into three camps. So we have learned that there were the evangelicals, the fundamentalists, and the reformed people. And at that time, the Pentecostals arose to form a fourth camp. See? And some people look upon the Pentecostals rising up as a rebuke by God against all the quarreling among the evangelicals. See? But there's another way of looking at it, that this is to be expected because we have been focusing on the truth so much we forget to have life in us. See? So along the way, God allowed such errors to arise, but it doesn't mean that they are right. So there are these now four camps. See? So from the early 1900s, see, there are these four camps. Huh? So together, these earlier three camps were what were known as the old evangelicals. But after fighting the liberals, then they broke into these three camps and joined by the fourth camps, the Pentecostals. So that is 1930s onwards, and things coasted along. Okay, and as time went on, what happened is that among the Pentecostals there was this charismatic revival. See? And now it spilled over to other denominations. It's no more confined just to Pentecostal churches. It spilled over and was absorbed by the Baptists and the Methodists and the Presbyterians and even the Roman Catholics. See? So it became a movement that transcend denomination. Yeah? But at the same time, round about that period, in 1960, to be exact, it was the year 1958 that all this began. Then from the 1960s onwards, there was a renewal, recovery of the Reformed faith. During that period, conferences were held, people returned to the teaching of the Puritans and the Reformers, see, and people hear more of the charismatic movement because they were loud, they were noisy, they spread very fast, but they don't realize that quietly everywhere there had been this Reformed movement being recovered. So with time, as the charismatics lost steam, you see, when people get excited, you can be excited for how long? You get excited, soon you run out of steam. You see? You know that you need something more solid. And that is where suddenly people realize there are these two competing, as it were, competing stream. The Reformed stream, which emphasizes correctness of doctrine, and the charismatic stream, which emphasizes so much on emotion. You see? So some charismatics, see, begin to absorb some Reformed teaching. And some Reformed people who are not well grounded, they get attracted to charismatic teaching. You see? So the current situation we're faced with, you see, which is some years from 1960s, okay? So we are now about 60 years from the 1960s, when there is the rise of charismatism and the recovery of Reformed teaching. Now up to this stage, set to say, the Reformed churches have yet to have a clear view of the Great Commission. See? And as I say, we try not to mention names here, and so that we don't, you know, anything recorded is spread far, and then we don't want to misrepresent people, or people are learning and along the way they change for the better. So what is mentioned negative about them can be a misrepresentation of them. We don't want that to happen. See? But as you travel around, you interact, you worship with other churches, you come to realize that even up to now, Reformed Baptist churches have not have a clear view of the Great Commission. There is no idea, no clear idea that the Great Commission requires church planting. We must plant churches. It's a command to the local church to plant churches. So what have the Reformed people been doing? Have they not been growing? They have grown in some ways, but there are also a lot of breakups. It is like, you know, there's the uncertainty period before we get more settled. And we haven't quite settled yet. We haven't, you see. And what happened is that in the early period, in the 1960s, Reformed books were being churned out. You know, the Band of Truth was producing books, and Puritan Reformed and the Presbyterian Reform in America and various other Reformed publications. They were publishers. They were producing old books, and they were being bought up by people. People stock up their books, and you can see that a person has been won over to the Reformed faith when you see in their home, wow, all the Reformed books lined up. They may not have time to read everything, but they just value these books, and they get excited, and they know they thought that when they have time, they'll come and read through these books. So you see, wow, everyone had Reformed books in their home. See? And what happened was that, you see, churches appear to grow because now there's expository preaching. Other churches are so weak in their teaching, but here in the pulpit, every week there is exposition of the scriptures. We don't talk human philosophy or make people laugh and whatever. We open up the Bible, show to people what this passage is saying, we apply the preaching, and so it was systematic teaching being given. So of course, hungry sheep from other churches get attracted. So they will come to the Reformed churches. And Reformed churches appear to be growing in numbers, but actually we grow at the expense of other churches. So overall, the kingdom of God wasn't extending, because we were basically winning people from other churches. See? And then when people began to realize this, they began to say, we must win souls. So they began to have the emphasis, we must have evangelistic preaching even in the church. And that is right. See, don't just have so-called expositions where you just teach God's people, but where is the persuasive evangelistic preaching in the church? So every week we should have a dedicated evangelistic preaching. So the recovery of that was good. And accompanying that was the emphasis on soul winning, and accompanying that was the need for the church to be seen numerically to be growing. We're so fearful of being labeled as Armenians. The Armenians keep using numbers as a measure of success. So all the while we are saying that numbers is not the measure of success, but to the extent that we have not been winning souls. But what is wrong with numbers? There's nothing wrong. We just want to make sure that the gospel is preached and souls are truly converted. We don't just want numbers that profess faith, but we want numbers of true converts. So there's nothing wrong in seeing the church growing numerically. So you see, the recovery of evangelistic preaching, outreach effort being made, and emphasis on church growth. But wait a moment. See, have we understood the biblical pattern, the biblical teaching? Should we not go back to the fundamentals and come and study what does the Great Commission require? See, this is where, you see, the emphasis on that was good, but not good enough. Then others began to focus on revival. Oh, what we need is revival. Remember the early years, the time of George Whitefield? Whoa, revival! God swept so many into the kingdom of God. Remember the time of C.H. Spurgeon? A revival occurred. So there have been periods of revival, and especially in Wales, there have been wave after wave of revivals in times past. In Scotland, there were revivals. In America, under Jonathan Edwards, there was a revival. So some Reformed people emphasize on prayer, concert of prayers for revival. And again, in and of itself, is not wrong. So there are those who emphasize on evangelistic gospel preaching, soul winning, they are not wrong. See? And it is not that they emphasize that at the expense of praying for revival. No, they also believe in revival, praying for revival. But their emphasis seems to be more on action, on preaching the gospel. And those who believe in revival, it's not that they are just gathering around praying for revival. Now, they do believe in outreach as well. But there seems to be no clarity of understanding. So one group emphasizes prayer for revival. One group emphasizes outreach, say, evangelistic preaching. See? So that has been the situation. Then there are those who begin to say, hey, we have lost the vision to plant churches as in the days of William Carey and Adoniram Judson, of sending forth missionaries. We must send forth missionaries. See? So they begin to engage in missions. But what sort of missions do they engage in? Preachers actually travel from one Reformed ministers' conference to another. And they meet with Reformed preachers and they encourage the people. And they are traveling around, but actually they are not doing mission work. So again, in and of itself is not wrong. See? Churches elsewhere need encouragement. See? We would invite preachers from America, from UK to come and help us preach. And we are encouraged. See? We learn. See? But actually, when they travel to us, they are not doing missions. The work here is being done by us. They are not involved in any way. See? Huh. So we thought that there is a lot of missionary activities, but we confuse traveling to speak in seminars and conferences with the work of missions. See? So that is what has happened. So that is why it is important for us to return to basics, go back to the Great Commission and consider, what does the Great Commission require? See? So we begin by considering, why is it called the Great Commission in the first place? So we have to watch our time. This is actually two talks compressed into one. Okay? So if you look back in the old Gospel Highway, it's actually two talks. So here we have to watch our time. I just very briefly mention why it is great. It is called the Great Commission. Why through the centuries Christians refer to the command given in Matthew 28, verse 18 to 20 as the Great Commission? See? Now it is also recorded in the other Gospels, but it is most complete and most given most fully in Matthew 28. And we must not just read verse 19 and verse 20. Remember, the Great Commission should begin from verse 18, when the risen Lord say, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Don't leave out that part, because that is very much part of the Great Commission as well. Often people focus on the verse 19 and verse 20, the action part. This is what you must do. Hey, wait a moment. While you want action, but don't run too quickly. See why you are running. Oh, and who is sending you forth to run? Okay? So don't be so quick as to neglect reading verse 18. So the Great Commission is recorded most clearly, most fully, in one single passage in Matthew 28, verse 18 to verse 20. Now, it is recognized as a Great Commission all through the centuries, but people have forgotten why it's called the Great Commission. Intuitively, we recognize it as a Great Commission. But it is good to just stop and ask the question, why? In what sense? Why over the centuries Christians intuitively recognize this commission, this command as great? Now, firstly, you note, Matthew was the first gospel. It is believed by scholars that by the year AD 50 it was already written. And the Apostle Paul was converted around about that time, and he went on his first missionary journey only in AD 51-52. If you have a map at the back, you see, you look at the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul. First missionary journey AD, round about AD 46-48. See? So it is round about that period. So scholars believe that we didn't say at the year AD 50, we said by AD 50, by AD, the latest AD 50, the Gospel of Matthew was already completely written. You see, it has been circulating around for some time. See? And it is highly likely that the Apostle Paul had read Matthew's Gospel for his source of information concerning the Lord's life. The Lord met with him, of course, and gave direct revelation to him, especially in his teaching. But to know about his life, his growing years, about his public ministry, where did Paul get all that from? See? And scholars believe that Matthew wrote the Gospel geared specially to converts from Judaism. And Paul was one such convert. See? He was, in fact, the most notable convert from Judaism. He trained as a Pharisee. Huh? And he was against the church, and then he was converted. So a gospel like Matthew was geared specially to such a person. The way it is written, the accounts and the structure of Matthew's gospel, it differs. Each gospel has its own unique characteristic. Take, for example, the gospel of John. You see, John clearly was writing to Gentile believers because along the way, even the word rabbi, he would put in brackets and explain, meaning teacher. You see, so because non-Jews would not understand what rabbi means, so John will explain, it means teacher. But in the case of Matthew, he wrote with Jews, converts from Judaism in mind. So many things concerning the law and even the structure, the way it is structured, is in accordance to Jewish thinking. Okay? So we would say that Matthew's gospel was written in such a way, and then it ends with the Great Commission. Matthew wrote really as an accomplished writer. Don't have the wrong idea that all the biblical writers were untrained people who just simply wrote, and then God, by his providential dealings, caused them to be recorded as scriptures. No. God used a person like Solomon. Solomon, he wrote how many songs and how many proverbs, you see. Today, you see, how many? 1,005 and 3,000, you see. So today, how many songs have you written? And can you compose a nice poem? You see, you have the wisdom to come up with a proverb. And Solomon was an intellect. Yeah, you forget that, you see. And God used him. Yeah. And so Matthew, he wrote with structure, with a plan, and he ended his gospel with a Great Commission, as though he wants to leave that ringing in our ears. And often it is that the last things that we say is what is very important, what we want to be remembered. Say, as an illustration, here are the parents seeing off a son who is going overseas to study. So, you see, before the day arrived, they have been talking about many things, and then mother kept advising, when you are there, make sure you have 3 meals at least a day, okay? Take care of yourself, okay? And then the father would say, no, don't talk to strangers, huh? Be careful, don't allow your handphone to be snatched away, and things like that, you see? Ah, so, all this have been discussed, you see? Advice have been given. Then you imagine they all have a last dinner together, and then they drove to the airport, you see? And then finally, the final farewell, you hug one another, you know, and then as the son gets into the departure lounge, remember, blah, blah, blah. That was the last instruction given. You see, if there was a last instruction, you expect the son to remember his ringing in his ears. Yeah. Now, we did not do exactly that to our children going overseas, but roughly that is that, you see. And for us, we have a verse of scriptures given to them, they carry it with them, you see, and it has always been helpful to them. See, there are many things they have been taught, but there's just one that we want them to carry with them, see. So ask them if you want to know which scriptures that was given to them, they might have forgotten, see. But we remember visiting our sons in the UK, and there in Sheffield, our son had it printed on computer paper, you know, big over his door to remind himself, see. So that is the basic idea, that the last command given is meant to be a command that keeps ringing in our ears. That's why it's so great, so important. See, the Lord wants us to remember it. Then it is recorded again in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, just before the Lord is taken up, the Lord repeated the Great Commission. See, that the gospel is preached, beginning from Jerusalem to all Judea, to Samaria, to the ends of the earth. See? And they were to remain in Jerusalem until power was given to them from above before they went out. So that's basically the Great Commission. You see, So you see now that it is great from the point of view that it is the last command given by the Lord before he was taken up to heaven. Then it is a repeated command found in Mark's Gospel chapter 16, verse 15 and 16. It is found in Luke's Gospel 24, verse 46 to verse 49. It is alluded to even at the peak of the Lord's ministry in Matthew chapter 9, verse 35 onwards. Remember, he saw the multitudes and his heart had compassion for them, for they were like sheep without a shepherd. Then he told the disciples, pray that the Lord of the harvest will send forth laborers. Now, the Lord had in mind the Great Commission. So he was already preparing the minds of the disciples for the time when he was going to leave them. Okay? Then it constitutes the greater works mentioned in John 14:12. The Lord Jesus Christ tells his disciples in John chapter 14, verse 12, that they will do greater works. And of course, if you look at various commentaries, you discover different explanations being given. But the best commentaries are those that are consistent. Huh? See, they see the Bible's teaching as a whole, and the more consistent they give teaching on various aspects of church life and Christian life, everything, the Bible speaks consistently, then you discover when they explained the greater works, it makes sense, it fits in. It doesn't come out like sore thumb, no. So William Hendrickson is one such commentator. He explains to us this John 14 verse 12 there, what it means by the greater works that we are supposed to do. See, we are not greater than the Lord in our person. The Lord is our Lord, so he is greater than us. And he is the Son of God. He's all-powerful. He's the agent of creation. He created the whole universe. So how can we say we are greater than the Lord? We do not mean it that way. But what we are saying is in the deliberate purpose of God, in the deliberate plan of the Lord, his intention is for us to do greater things than him when he was on earth. When he was on earth, he was first confined to the Jews, because that was deliberate. He wanted to reach out to the Jews first. Along the way, he reached out to some Greeks. Yes, some Greek-speaking people, some Gentiles. Yes, that's true. But his primary focus was to the Jews. So we are not dispensationalists, but we can use the word dispensation in the correct way here. You know, the Gospels are dispensationally conditioned. It is as though the Lord was not ready for the good news of salvation to go to all nations yet. He must accomplish his work of saving for himself his people by his death, then his resurrection. Then it is only after his resurrection that the gospel is to go to all the nations. So the Lord has a purpose in every step of the way. He does not do things haphazardly without plan. So the plan for the good news of salvation to go to all the nations was to begin only from the day of Pentecost onwards, not any earlier. So the Lord, therefore, before the Pentecost, focused primarily on the Jews. He was trying to win their hearts, trying to win as many as possible. And then when they turned against him, that was their condemnation. On the last day, when the Lord returns to judge the world, his justice will be glorified. He's not just glorified by his mercy to save the elect, but his justice in condemning those who turn against him. So the Jews have no excuse. They have all the privileges and yet they turn against the Lord of glory. Okay? So we see now that the greater works is not that we are greater than the Lord, we are more powerful than the Lord. That's not what we mean. But it is in the plan of the Lord that we will be able to travel to more places, we will be able to reach out to more people. The Great Commission is to go into the world, make disciples of all the nations, whereas the Lord focused only on the nation of the Jews. See? The Lord says to go into the world, whereas in his time he focused only in Israel. See? So from the scope and the extent of the Great Commission, the scope meaning cover who? Cover all nations. See? From the scope and also from the extent, that means we are not confined to just Israel. We have to go into the world. So from the extent and from the scope, we know that we are doing greater works. See? Greater works than the Lord from that point of view. Then it is an abiding command. It continues on until the Lord returns. See? So that's why it is great. See? Then finally, it is the culmination of the Old Testament prophecies concerning the ingathering of God's people. Remember, even in the Old Testament, there has already been mentioned that the Gentiles will believe. See? And the elect from among the Gentile nations will be gathered together and be put together as one. Isaiah especially mentions this often. Huh? And currently we're going through the book of Hosea. Then you know chapter 1, say the last few verses of chapter 1 tells us there will be one head, and then these two group of God's people will be brought together under this one head. We know that this is actually prophesied, a prophecy of the New Testament church, because the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 9 actually quote those verses and apply it to the church. So end of argument. If the Apostle Paul applies those verses in Hosea to the New Testament church, who are we to argue? You may have all your theories, you may try to wiggle your way out, but fact remains fact. If the Apostle Paul understood it by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that those words is to be applied to the New Testament church, end of the story to me. I accept that and I don't want to argue anymore. This is the correct understanding of Hosea chapter 1. See? So the Old Testament clearly pointed to this day. And we are living in these last days. See? That's why the New Testament keep referring to this age of the gospel as the last days. See? We are in the last days. That means there is no extra period coming. When Christ returns, it will be no more an extension of another 1,000 years or whatever, like what others claim. We say no, it will be the end of this universe, and then the new heavens and the new earth will be created. That's why we are really in the last days. See? So all prophecies are being fulfilled in this period. See? We are the apex, as it were, the culmination of all that has been prophesied. This is the period we are living in. So the Great Commission occurs in this period. See, so as an example, it's Acts chapter 2. Remember on the day of Pentecost, verse 17 to verse 21, when Joel's prophecy is quoted. See, when you analyze that passage from Joel's prophecy, you discover there are three parts. Verse 17 and 18, it's about dreams and visions in the sons of God. You see, and that is the beginning of the New Testament age. That was what was happening. Peter said, this is what you are observing. See? Then the second part concerns the end of this age, when the Lord returns, when the sun will turn dark and the moon will be like blood. You see? The universe will be shaken. So there will be signs now, not among God's people, but in the heavenly realm to mark the return of the Lord. See? So clearly, Peter is saying, he's not saying you're observing it now, because it hasn't happened. The sun hasn't turned dark, the moon hasn't turned like blood. He's referring to the beginning of this age where tongues and prophecies, dreams, visions were being seen that marked the beginning of the age. Then this age will go on, and then at the end, when Christ returns to end this age, there will be signs in the heavenly realms. But the third part of that prophecy, say verse 21, you look, what does it say? And whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That means this is the purpose of this gospel age, marked by signs in God's people, ended by signs within the heavenly realms. In between, what is the main purpose? Well, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That is the Great Commission. See? So we are living in really these last days, the fulfillment of all that the prophets have spoken of in the Old Testament. Failure to grasp this and failure to carry it out in the way intended is such a pity. Really, really. You know, certain things make our hearts ache so much. Why? Because we didn't know it that way. We didn't see it that way. We wasted so much time, so much effort. And look at all the combined efforts of the churches through the centuries. What have they been doing? And reformed churches all these years.
What are we doing? We're wasting time, wasting effort, wasting resources. No doubt with good intention. And no doubt the Lord, in His mercy, make use of all this along the way. If not, it would be a total waste. But what I'm saying is, with this understanding, we say, why didn't I see it like this before? Then I could have harnessed my life, my resources, my energy to better use. See, we just do something here, do something there, you know, without purpose, without plan, without seeing, without any objective. And it's good, especially young people, if you learn it early. Be committed to a church somewhere. Have that same vision. Attempt to pass on this vision. See? Let this work be done. Don't allow your years to be lost and all the opportunities gone. See? Older people, we look back with regret. How we wish we had been taught all this clearer and we have been convinced earlier, we have used our life earlier, better. You see, we are small church. We do what little we can. But for 30 years, we have been doing outreach, house to house, and from preaching publicly and from house to house. See, now, look at it this way, you see. If Acts 20, the Apostle Paul said to the Ephesian elders, he has preached the gospel publicly and from house to house. Look at it this way. He mentions these two methods. Churches that have recovered evangelistic preaching in the church is only preaching, recovering half of what is taught. What about the other half, namely from house to house? It has not been done. And that is 50% of what is commanded of us. Paul understood the Great Commission correctly, and he did it by preaching publicly and from house to house, repentance toward God and faith in Jesus Christ. So that is the gospel. So when we recover evangelistic meeting in the church every week, that is good, but you have recovered only half the task. The other half is not done. And we, this small church, by God's grace, have been led along the way. We ask questions, we observe, the Lord led us to do all this for over 30 years. You see, but what have we accomplished? A small church with a few people going out every week, but it's just as well we did it. See, because the Lord never intends us to cover the whole world. See, but how we wish that this is multiplied and all Reformed Baptist churches, all Reformed Pentecostal churches, all evangelical churches worldwide had done this, and not only starting now, but if they had done it 30 years ago, 50 years ago, 100 years ago, how much more would have been accomplished? See? And we know that it's not for us to determine the number of converts. The Lord is the one who determine how. So one soul, one water, the Lord is the one who gives the increase. So it is not the number of converts that is a measure of how correct the method is, but what is commanded is shown to us by the Apostle Paul. He preached publicly and from house to house. Churches who have accomplished, who have recovered preaching in the church, that is publicly, because people of various kinds come to hear. That is good, and more of that can be done. But effectively, you are only obeying half the command. Where is the house to house? Going out to bring the gospel to the same household until they are converted or until we are unwanted. Where is that done? You see, set or not? Set or not? See? Really? Yeah? So if ever there is any sense of loss, sense of regret, it is here is one area. 很可惜, we say. Aiyo. All these years, all the effort, all the sincerity, you know, but not harnessed properly. See? And we must be careful. We must properly explain to people, otherwise they'll think that we're too proud, or we think we know everything, or all these negative thoughts will come. They feel they are being attacked, they are on the defensive. No, that's why you have to be careful, you see? You must. When there is a proper opportunity, you must really teach and show to people. See? Okay, we move on to the second section, a command that provides the right motivation. We note that there are three parts. What is called the preamble in verse 18,
the precept, which is verse 19 to the beginning of verse 20 of the Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28. And then there is the promise, which is the second part of verse 20, which ends the Great Commission. Yeah. So we may begin by considering the preamble, then the precept, the promise, but there's no need for that. We come straight to the precept, then we talk about the preamble and the promise, okay? Or the promise and the preamble. Now the precept, which is verse 19 to verse 20. In the practical part of this series of studies, we have already looked at it at some detail. But here we want to take note again that it is in the imperative sense. You know, in language, in grammar, there's indicative sense, there's exclamation, there's imperative, you see. So indicative means you indicate, you know. Say, that church is very big. So you're indicating something. The church is very big. You're making known a piece of news. See? But when somebody else says, go burn down that church, that is a command. That's an imperative sense. You see? So here, the precept is, go into the world, make disciples of all the nations. It is in the imperative sense. Then as we examine the precept, you discover that there are three clear parts. In the original, when translated, it also comes across, but often not so clearly seen. But when you look at the original Greek, it's very obvious. See? Because there are the three participles, going, baptizing, teaching. And we have noted that many people get it wrong. They think that it's make disciples or preach the gospel. While it is true, we must preach the gospel, while it is with the aim of making disciples, but actually the emphasis is on the going because of those three imperatives. So the precept part can be cut up into three main elements. The first part, the first section is going into the world, make disciples of all the nations. Then the second section is baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Then the third section is teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. See? And we have noted that many people get it wrong. They focus on preaching or making disciples. See? And they often stop there. See? They haven't understood even the first section correctly. See? When actually it's the emphasis going. There's a going heart, always bringing the gospel to others. So, of course, that includes bringing people in because that is still a going heart. It's more the spirit. We want the gospel to go out to people. So one way is to bring them in to hear the gospel preached publicly. Publicly means many people are gathered of diverse kinds, old, young, educated, uneducated, rich and poor. They hear the gospel. That's publicly. See? But also from house to house. And house to house, you have no choice but bring it to households. See? And as we have seen already, the Apostle Paul set the pattern. He followed the Lord closely. The Lord also did the same. See? In Mark chapter 6, verse 6, the Lord traveled in circuit, teaching and preaching. See? So to go on circuit means you do it regularly and in a planned manner. At least these two things must be there. Otherwise, you don't call it a circuit. It must be planned. And you must do it more than once. And you know that the Lord regularly traveled to preach. He did not go haphazardly preach whoever he met. No, he had in mind which house to go to. Then he had in mind which house to go to. Then the next time around, he made sure that he went back to the same houses. The Apostle Paul caught that. And he showed that in his approach to carrying out the Great Commission. See? And you see, sincere Christians, they are our teachers in many other areas, but in this area they have been lacking. Nobody corrected them, nobody pointed out to them, hey, you have not understood the Great Commission correctly or fully. See? So there is that first part, going to make disciples of all the nations by preaching publicly and from house to house until go to the same household until they are converted or until we are unwanted. Otherwise, don't go anywhere else. Your time is limited. Your ability is limited. So go to the same households all the time, week in, week out. See? Until they're converted or until you're unwanted. When unwanted, then you have a slot of time, then go to another, start a new group somewhere. See? Paul shows us that that is a correct understanding. See? Then when converts are made, then they baptize. And we know that baptizing has a meaning and has a purpose. The meaning is our union, our spiritual union with Christ. We are showing it publicly. But there's a purpose. It is to incorporate us into the membership of the local church. And within the setting of the local church, then we come to the third part, to teach all these new converts all that the Lord has commanded. See? And Paul was in Ephesus for how long? William Hendrickson worked it out to exact detail. He said 3 years and 3 months. See? So what did he do then? In Acts 20, he has already told us. He told the Ephesian elders that he has preached publicly and from house to house repentance toward God and faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, the gospel was preached like that. But they were not left like that only. The believers will be taught the whole counsel of God's word. Acts chapter 20, verse 27. See? Verse 20 and 21 is how he preached the gospel, but verse 27 is how he built up the faith of the believers. He has delivered to them the whole counsel of God's word. See? So the Great Commission has to be done that way, in a setting of a spiritual family. We rub shoulders with one another. We serve the Lord together. There are disagreements. There are quarrels sometimes. We have to learn to sort things out, to as it were, swallow our pride and apologize and get on. And you see, that's part of family life. Which family has no quarrels and no misunderstanding? So in the local church, see? Otherwise, how are you going to be smoothened? Wong Ming Tao wrote a stone made smooth. Where did he get that from? I believe it's from David's stone, used as a sling to kill Goliath. So how are we going to be made a smooth stone to be used to kill Goliath? It is by rubbing with one another like that. You see? So you see now that consistency in the Bible's teaching gives us a very nice feeling. Things fit in together so beautifully. You see? There's no sorghum anywhere. When you see the Great Commission in this light, in the light of the whole, you see, beautiful. It's really one author who wrote the whole Bible. He used many human authors to 1,400 years, 1,400 years. You see, using about 60 writers in different cultures. But actually it's one writer, one author. You see, it's from God. That's why there's a certain consistency in the teaching of the Bible. See, so it involves that. Okay? Then the precept gives us the motive. Why? Because it's a command. It comes across as a command. Even the participles, the three participles, are in the imperative. Going is imperative. And it has to be done on a regular basis. Okay? The ing, the participle, is like I eat. I eat rice. Oh, you eat and then it's finished already. But I am eating. When you see the verb eating, that means I'm still eating. I'm still in the process of eating. I haven't finished yet. I continue. You see? And the fact that it is also in the imperative shows to us it's a command. Even going is a command. Baptizing is a command. Teaching is a command. And if it's a command, it has to be obeyed. Why do we call Jesus Christ our Lord if we are not prepared to obey? And if we love the Lord, we obey His command. And here is a great commission, and we are not obeying. See? So obedience, therefore, is the immediate reason, the immediate motive. I want to obey my Lord. That's why I carry it out. See? But others want to argue out, but there are many motives. See, so if you read books of missions, they list out many motives why we must carry out the Great Commission. That's one approach. to swarm the readers with many reasons so that you are left to say, oh, so many reasons, therefore I have no argument against it. I must carry it out. But I prefer this more tidy approach. More tidy approach. I say there's just one primary motive you have to obey. And obey joyously. See, because in the Bible the teaching is that obedience that is acceptable to God has to be done in a willing spirit. And in this series, in 1 or 2 weeks' time, God willing, I hope to show from Psalm 110 that is expected of believers. See, we are volunteers in the days of His power. If this is the period, then there has to be willingness, you see. So we do it joyously, obediently, but joyously, or voluntarily, with a willing heart. See, that's what we mean. And of course, we take note that in all things, whether you eat or drink, you do it to the glory of God. So no doubt, we don't forget that overall it is to God's glory. But what I'm talking about is the immediate reason, the immediate driving force for us is obedience, because it comes across as a command. You may give other motives, for example, love for perishing souls. Our parents are without the gospel, see? So we don't want to see them perish. See, that may be a motive making us want to reach out, see? Time is short, we don't want to waste our time. So there is another motive. You can multiply all these many motives, but we don't want to forget this too. Ultimately, overall, everything is to be done to God's glory. But the immediate motive is obedience, joyful obedience to the Lord. See? So you can try to persuade people, other Christians, by various methods, but I believe true disciples of Jesus Christ should just want to obey the Lord. If it is a command like this, it's a great command, I just want to obey. I don't want to argue. See, if I'm convinced this is what the Lord wants, I will do it. Okay. So that provides the motive. We come now to the preamble. The preamble provides us the power for carrying out the Great Commission. Power, the ability to accomplish. See, we are doing spiritual work. It's not merely human work. You're not accomplishing what you want, although what you want may come into the picture. But we are doing it in obedience to the Lord, and it is God, the Lord's command, and it is His plan. It is His method. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It is God's intention to call out the elect by the gospel. See? And therefore, don't be surprised if the devil is extremely active. There will be hindrances left and right. See? Sometimes it can be simple hindrances. For example, laziness. See? You want to do something in God's name. You know, today, Sunday, waking up so difficult. Yesterday, I worked so late, you know, and you begin to give excuses in your mind. Justifying being slow, arriving late, and maybe wanting to skip if possible. Well, in your mind, all these negative thoughts were already playing in your mind. Yeah, remember, the devil is shooting arrows, darts, fiery darts at you. See? Then at other times, it will be like the kidnap of a pastor, you know, by all these men. You know, they seem to be so well organized, and with the authorities, some high authorities behind them. You see, everybody will be fearful. You see, you contend against one, a robber, what, you can fight it out. But like this, people come in mass, ski mass, bundle you away, and then you don't hear anything about the person anymore. Whether the person is dead or alive, it is too much. Then you begin to fear, and then you begin to waver in a commitment to the Lord. You forget that the Lord is in control even of the decisions of kings. You see, if the Lord wants these kidnappers to just die like flies, he can cause them to die like flies now. See, so those who are obedient to the Lord along the way might have to suffer for the faith. We don't know why. We don't have the reason all the time. As in the case of Job, we don't know the reason all the time why we have to suffer. But we know that ultimately all things will redound to God's glory. See?
and we know that our God is in sovereign control. So when we fear man and cease to do God's work, we cease to obey the Great Commission, we have fallen into the trap of the devil. See, really we have fallen into the trap of the devil. If Martin Luther were to be fearful, see, there would be no Reformation. See, and we wouldn't be sitting here today. See, we are supposed to be a Protestant church from the time of Martin Luther. See, and remember, the whole nation was against him. The Pope was wanting him dead. And the Pope was a very powerful person. The system with tentacles everywhere. See. So what about our system? Here, look at the religious system. Look at the political system. We fear, isn't it? We fear. See? But do we fear man more than we fear our God? I believe the Christian church has to wake up. You see? We have been under stress, no doubt. We have been under stress. Many Christians in overseas haven't understood this aspect of our life here. See? But recognizing this, then we put things right, in the right way. We commit things to the Lord and see it more as the attempt of the devil to hinder his work. See? So stress there may be. It causes us to be agitated, fearful. Everything we want to do in God's work, we think twice. But make sure that we do what needs to be done. Don't allow our fear for man to cripple us in our obedience to God. Okay? So that provides the power. See, difficulties are many. Our own weaknesses are many. See, family quarrels, husband-wife relationship problem, children causing heartaches to the parents. You see, all this causes us to have difficulty obeying the Lord. See? But while these matters must be handled, remember that overall we don't want to just live for all these problems. Allow these problems to determine the direction and the objectives of our life. Always try to keep a clear head, rise above all your problems. We are not saying we pretend the problems are not there. They still need to be resolved. Husband-wife relationship need to be resolved. Any wayward child caused such heartaches to us, that needs to be resolved. You see? Financial problems need to be resolved. Yes. Being retrenched from your work, you see? We still have to look for a new job. These are important things that trouble us, causes us distress. The kingdom of a pastor, that causes distress. You see? But try to keep a clear head and see far, you know, that this problem we are committing to the Lord and we are trying to resolve it. You see? But remember, the Lord has seen through many generations of His people. They have gone through thick and thin. You see? Try to see this in a perspective of eternity. See? And don't allow, see, the current responsibilities, the current trials, to affect our service to the Lord. Don't forget we are heading for our heavenly home and there's only a short stretch of time left. And when this period of trouble is over, we will be able to look back and say, thank God, He has seen me through. He has seen us through many other trials in times past, has He not? See? Some of those trials still leave scars, painful scars. See? But it's over. It's over. One after another of those troubles have been over. So will not God see us through the present trials? See it in that light, in the light of eternity. See? And that way, as we resolve issues around us, while it causes pain and distress, but nevertheless, it helps us to see that the Lord is with us. He has a purpose for everything. See? Keep that in mind. So, you see, now the preamble provides us the power. See, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore. See? So it is because the Lord gives us this authority to go forth. We know if He intends us to do it, He will accomplish it through us. It is as we work that He is at work in us. Colossians chapter 1, verse 29. God is at work mightily in us as we work. Okay? Sometimes, humanly speaking, it's a failure. But you don't know that it is a chain of events that include other people that along the way leads to the accomplishment of God's purpose. Understand it that way. It appears to be failure. We try our best, we plan carefully, we prayed. What did we go wrong, God? You know, why did this fail in that way? See? But it's only human, humanly speaking. It appears to be a failure. But actually, if it has been prayerfully done with good intention to honor God, you can be sure it will fulfill its purpose. Look at our plan, reaching out to the interior of Sarawak, you know, having a church in the city first, and at the same time reaching out, and then the city will take over the interior work. You know, all this planning, all this effort made, and you see, then it came to nothing. Wasted effort. But it's not wasted. We don't know how it is going to fulfill God's purpose along the way. See? We believe it's never wasted. Because it's done prayerfully, it's done with good intention to honor the Lord. It is done in obedience to Him. You see? It's never wasted. Then finally, we see the promise. The promise is a comfort to us in our trials. Even the best of friends can fail us. So when we have many failures from friends, we become very... It's so nice to have good friends around who understand us, who share the same vision. Oh, so many, there are so few, see, who stand by us. See? But because of past experience, we sometimes feel, to what extent that we trust our friends, you see. But the Lord can be wholly trusted. He has promised to be with us. He will never leave us, never forsake us. Here in the Great Commission, He said, "And lo, I shall be with you to the end of the age." See? And that part we can be assured. When all else fail, when everyone else have to be left behind, even crossing, going through the valley of the shadow of death, remember the Lord is with us, guiding us. You see, He comforts us. See, you know, I don't know your own experience. Each of us have our own experience. God uses us differently. See, but the loneliness sometimes you feel, and then sometimes it's the doubts that come that make you feel, is it worthwhile? And then the storm of even your relatives, gongkia and things like that, you know, stupid son, you know. And from their perspective, it's really, we have to understand, they really see it as so stupid. All the trouble and money, all the effort, earning high degree, and you could be somewhere in their eyes. And here you are distributing tracts, doing outreach, reaching out to all these construction workers. To them, you know, a waste of talent, a waste of dung tire and all. You see, but wait a moment. See, I'm convinced this is the right thing to do. I'm so happy doing it, you see. The Lord is with me. I will do it. See, in the end, my PhD wouldn't count for anything in heaven. It's only to relatives and all the people in the world that they look at it that way. See, you look at the Apostle Paul. People say that if he were alive today, he easily can have 2 PhDs. You see, it's an intellect. But he reached out and do all this work, preaching the gospel to people who abuse him. You see? In fact, we need such people. It's not an overkill. It is not a wastage of talents. You see, in the jungles, you reach out to primitive people. You say, this person could have been a university professor. So if you don't want to be in a secular university, at least be in a seminary or train up others to do that. You know, your ability is far beyond what's needed. But how do you know? You see, it's not just teaching these people who are illiterate and who are natives. You know? It's the planning. It is the ability to see far. It is the little things that comes in, you see, that the ability to see things that others don't see. God is using all your talents to good use, even in the jungles. See, it's never wasted. So if the Lord calls you to a certain place to do certain work, it is because all your talents, all that He has given you, will be needed there. See? So we must believe that the Lord is with us. He has a purpose. put all this together, see? Put all this together. The motive, see? The immediate motive is joyful obedience. Okay? Then the power, the comfort, put all this together. This provides us the motivation, the driving force. See? What drives us? What keeps us going? See? So the motive is the reason or rationale behind an action. The motivation is what impels us to action. The motive, the power, and the comfort of the Lord's presence together gives us that motivation to carry out the Great Commission. It's such a glorious work. So we conclude, the Great Commission is truly great. For it to be fulfilled well, God's people must capture the right motivation for missions. So with that, we come to the end of tonight's study. Are there questions or comments?